finishing up the last of our individual covenants this morning, talking about the new covenant. And so I'll just start off by talking about what is the new covenant. And I want to lead off by pointing out what it is not. I think a lot of times people have this idea that the New Testament and the new covenant are interchangeable, that we can use those as synonyms. And I just want to note from the beginning that the new covenant doesn't begin immediately with Matthew 1 whenever we flip to the New Testament. When we're looking at the new covenant, we're actually looking at a promise in the Old Testament that God gave his people for what he was going to be doing in the future. So that's what we'll start out with this morning, is just where do we see the new covenant in Scripture? And the idea of the new covenant is present in several of the prophets. We see it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. But the term new covenant is only found in Jeremiah chapter 31. So as we get started, I want to see, where do we find this promise in the context of Scripture? What's going on when God gives his people the promise of the new covenant? So when Jeremiah is writing to God's people, his audience is the split nation of Israel. So Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, have been torn apart. The last king of Judah, Zedekiah, sees his family slaughtered. He has his eyes removed. He's taken off into captivity. And we see Jerusalem falling to the Babylonians. That's all happening right here with these prophets. So God's people are being dispersed out of the promised land and going into exile. And if you remember from earlier in this class, the first couple of weeks we talked about the different components of a covenant. And one of the major components is the idea of sanctions. It's the promise of blessing in exchange for obedience and cursing in exchange for disobedience. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing Israel in the middle of these negative sanctions for their covenant disobedience. All these things that are happening to them, they would have some understanding that this is because we've broken the covenant. So the question becomes, what happens to Israel now that they've broken these covenants and they're under God's wrath? And this may also feel like deja vu if you think back a few weeks ago to when we talked about the Mosaic covenant. We talked about at the beginning of the Exodus, the Israelites have been in slavery in Egypt for 430 years. And they're left asking, what happened to God's promises to our fathers? What is our covenant relationship to God now? Has he forgotten his promises? And we're right back to asking that here. What's going to happen to God's promises now that the Israelites are under God's wrath? So with all that context in mind, I want to look at our passage, which is going to be Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So what do we see in this passage? We see God promising a new covenant, and it's one in which the law will be written on our hearts in a new kind of way. We see a lot of the emphasis on this covenant being brought from a merely external emphasis to more of an internal and spiritual focus. And O. Palmer Robertson calls this covenant a promise of hope beyond devastation. This is hope for the Israelites that God has not forgotten his promises to his people. So we have the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament prophets, but where do we see the new covenant actually begin? You may remember by this point that another element of our covenants is the ratification or the inauguration of a covenant. And when we see that in Scripture, we see that with some type of sacrificial ceremony. There's a shedding of blood for this covenant to be inaugurated or ratified. And so we see the new covenant actually being ratified at the crucifixion. This is where we see the new covenant actually begin. And this is what Jesus was explaining at the Last Supper in Luke 22:20 when he tells the disciples, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He was telling them the significance of what was about to happen to him. So with all that in mind, a really important question that we have to ask is, how new is the new covenant. O. Palmer Robertson in Christ of the Covenants, he writes about this passage in the larger context of the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There's a whole complex of prophecies that we see talking about the new covenant, even though they don't use that specific language. And he draws out seven major themes from these promises of a new covenant. So we'll work through these pretty quickly. They're in your handout here. The first two are a return to the land and a restoration of the land. And both of these first two promises are going to ultimately be fulfilled in the new covenant, but not necessarily in the way that people were looking for them to be fulfilled. There was an obvious expectation that the land promises were going to be fulfilled as a literal return to and restoration of the geographic land of Israel. And as we've discussed, there's still many people that look forward to that literal fulfillment today, completely separate from the rest of the promises that we see. And there was eventually a return of a remnant to the people of the land 70 years after Jeremiah's prophecies. And many people would point to the restoration of the nation of Israel politically in 1948 as being a partial fulfillment of these promises. But what Robertson's arguing here is that the promise of a restored land and a return to the land is ultimately larger than this narrow strip of land in the Middle East. So the new covenant is looking forward to an ultimate fulfillment in a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be a true restoration of the land to what it was always intended to be, which was a dwelling place of God with his people. And we see that theme all throughout Scripture. If you look at Genesis, when God places Adam and Eve in the garden, he places them there for a purpose, and he places them there to dwell with him. He walks with them in the garden. And it's what we see as God travel with his people throughout the wilderness in the promised land, in the tabernacle. It was this idea of his footstool so that he could be with his people in a special kind of way. And it's what we saw in the temple as God was dwelling among his people in a more permanent way. And it's what we're ultimately going to see fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what all of this is pointing forward to. So the third point Robertson brings up is a fulfillment of the previous covenants. So if you look at the other covenants, obedience to God's law was never perfectly accomplished in any of the other covenants. But in the new covenant, we have a promise that this is finally going to be accomplished. An eternal possession of the land was promised in prior covenants, but we never saw it fully accomplished in any of the other covenants. And the idea that David would always have a king on the throne was promised, but had never been fulfilled up to this point. So all of these promises that we've seen throughout Scripture were all pointing forward to a final fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the new covenant before any of this was ever revealed in the Old Testament. The fourth point Robertson brings up is the writing of the law on the hearts of men. And so this aspect of the new covenant focuses on the law's transformation of our hearts rather than just an outward conformity or obedience. And this is necessary because even if we draw the standard as saying that our outward obedience is the goal, we don't even do that perfectly, much less taking into account our inward conformity or our spiritual conformity to God's law. So that's going to be fulfilled in the new covenant. And the fifth point here is the full forgiveness of sins. And this full forgiveness stands in contrast to the idea of a passing over of sin, like what we see in the sacrificial system. It's pointing to the fact that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant system required constant sacrifices. This was an ongoing process, and the sacrifices were never fully sufficient. It was never a one-time, once-and-for-all sacrifice when we look at the Exodus and Leviticus and everything that God gives his people for how they're to conduct their sacrifices. So they could never wash away the full guilt of sin in and of themselves. They were a historical reality. It was intended to point forward to one once and for all sacrifice that we would see in Jesus Christ, where we would actually see the remission of our sins and the debt of death that's owed for sin paid for us. So these sacrifices taught the people about substitutionary atonement and about the debt that they owed for their sin. And the whole system was designed to point forward to the sacrifice, the final sacrifice that we would see made for our sins. And Robertson's sixth point is the reunion of Judah and Israel. And we don't have a ton of time to go in this, but there is another series of prophecies that we see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular particular about the reunion of Judah and Israel, that God's going to bring his people back together into one people. There's going to be a united people of God. And the last point that Robertson brings up is the everlasting nature of the new covenant. So we can look at the other covenants and we see this type of language being used in them. If we look at the Abrahamic covenant, we see in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. We see the same language in the Mosaic covenant in Isaiah 24:5. It says, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. And we see the same language in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But as we talked about in the beginning of this lesson, Israel has broken their covenants with God in this passage that we see in Jeremiah. So they're now under the curses of covenant breaking. So while it looks to Israel like these covenants are a thing of the past, God hasn't forgotten his promises to his people. His plan of redemption has never been set aside. So all of these promises are going to be fulfilled, but they're going to be fulfilled in a new way through the new covenant. Robertson points out that these covenants may be regarded as everlasting only insofar as they find their final fulfillment in the new covenant. And that's what we've been talking about in this covenant theology class from the beginning, this continuity of the redemptive plan of God for his people. So what I want to do this morning is look at this covenant in relation to the big picture of all the other covenants that have come before it that we've talked about. Because you've heard Steve and Austin and me in this class over and over and over again talking about the continuity of Scripture, the continuity of the redemptive plan, and the continuity of God's covenants with man. God doesn't make plans and then bail on them when things go wrong. So we see each covenant as progressive and building on the covenants that came before it. It's just revealing more of God's redemptive plan. So if it's tied to all these other covenants, why do we call it a new covenant? We call it a new covenant because it's bringing together all of these separate covenants, all these different promises and strands of redemption that we see, and weaving them all into one single covenant. It's the covenant of consummation, as Robertson puts it in his book. It's the covenant of fulfillment, as I've been putting in the handouts each week that I've printed or sent out to everybody. And so while the Old Testament believers weren't given the full picture of when this was coming or how it was going to be fulfilled, we have the benefit of being able to look back in history and see all of these covenants as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll be talking about for the second half of the class, but I want to stop here and see if anybody has any questions just kind of about the big picture or the context of this covenant. Yes, sir. I would say that those were just, they were pointing forward to this ultimate fulfillment, and they were never in and of themselves the ultimate goal. So the ultimate goal of God was never to build a kingdom only in this strip of land in Israel. The ultimate goal is God's glory throughout the entire earth. So that's what we see all of this pointing forward to. And so we see the fulfillment of these promises in the new covenant, but in a fuller and wider way. Any other big picture questions? All right. So the second thing I want to talk about this morning is how do we see Jesus fulfilling the previous covenants in the new covenant? And this list is not exhaustive for time purposes, but I'm going to try and hit the high points of each of these covenants that we've talked about each week. And the first covenant we have is the Adamic covenant. And if you think back to that discussion, you'll remember that we called it a covenant of works. It was this idea that God had promised life, both temporal and eternal life, to Adam in exchange for perfect obedience, and promised death in exchange for disobedience. And as anyone familiar with the Bible knows, Adam disobeyed, so sin and death entered the world through Adam. But just as we celebrated last week with Easter, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law, and his resurrection is the firm hope that we now have that will one day be bodily resurrected, that this curse of sin and death that's been placed on all of creation will be removed. We have this seal, this promise of a bodily resurrection. The second major theme from the Adamic covenant is this idea of the heart. And so we talked about Adam and Eve's sin and how that places us in a state of original sin, or we're born into a state of total depravity. So this means that we believe that sin has affected every facet of the human heart and every aspect of life in a fallen world. And in the new covenant, we see this curse being overturned by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and sanctifying us by giving us a new heart. We see God changing our affections. And while this transformation is never complete in our lifetimes, we have the hope of glorification and the knowledge that one day we'll be free from this curse of sin on our affections and our hearts. Kind of like what Hobie was talking about this morning, that there's some part of us that still longs for that, but we have this hope. The third major point from the Adamic covenant is this idea of the curse of labor and a curse on the land. So we see that sin and death and misery enter the world with Adam's sin, and in true human fashion, we tend to focus on how that affects us. Like, what does that mean for us as human beings? And so while it's true that Adam and Eve's sin affect us personally, we can't ignore the fact that Adam and Eve's sin affected all of creation. And it's why we see Paul in Romans 8, 19 through 23 say, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So God's plan of redemption as fulfilled by Christ does not only save sinners, as great as that news is. Jesus' fulfillment of God's plan of redemption extends to the entire universe. It extends to all of creation. And we also have to note that the mandate to work and steward the earth was not a consequence of the fall in Genesis 3. It's part of the original reason that mankind was placed on the earth in the first place. So as we look forward to the consummation of all things, we're not looking forward to an eternity of just floating around in the clouds playing harps like a lot of people have a mental image of, but we're looking forward to a future where we can steward God's creation without all of the sweat and toil and struggle that we experience now as we try to carry out that mandate. And the next promise from the Adamic covenant is the idea of the seed of the woman. If you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, in the midst of the curses on the serpent and on the woman and on the man, we see God clothing them in their shame. He makes the first sacrifice of an animal to cover up their shame. And we see him extending his grace to mankind for the first time. So in that passage, we see what we call the proto-evangelion. It's the first glimpse of the gospel in Scripture. And it's this idea that there's the seed of the woman coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent and who will finally free mankind from the curse of sin that we were brought into through Adam's sin. So it brings us back into right relationship with God. So then we have to ask, who was the seed of the woman? In true Sunday school fashion, the answer is Jesus. So Jesus is the one promised in Genesis 3, and it's the hope offered in that promise that generation after generation of God's people have looked forward to. It was the the hope that they had of God and his promises for redemption. And then lastly, from the Adamic covenant, we have the idea of the new Adam. If you remember from that covenant, we talked about federal headship, and it's this idea that we're not each individually in our own covenants with God, that we are in a community covenant. We have a federal head or a representative. And so it's a clear teaching in the New Testament that we are either under the federal headship of Adam or we're under the federal headship of Christ. And this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 5, 15 through 17, where we read, "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So in the new covenant, we're now represented by the perfect mediator, the only mediator who can actually keep the covenant and earn these covenant blessings for us. So that's the Adamic covenant. If we move on to the Noahic covenant, you'll remember what we call this, a covenant of stability. So the flood, we talked about, was a response of God to the wickedness of mankind on the earth. It was a judgment. And we see that even in that, God didn't abandon his original redemptive plan. God saves a remnant of mankind through Noah. And then after the flood, he promises to never again judge the whole earth by a flood. If we look at that promise in Genesis 8:22, we see that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And this verse is not just about the weather or the climate. That's just a small part of it. What it really is this idea that God's going to maintain a safe place for mankind to live and thrive despite ourselves, so that his redemptive plan has a stage on which it can be worked out. It's a promise that without God's mercy, we would have no hope. It's only his grace and his forbearance with us that maintain the stability that we need to live and thrive. And so moving on to the Abrahamic covenant, two major promises that we see there are the promise of countless offspring and the promise of a blessing to all the nations through Abraham. And so we'd say in the new covenant that this blessing is accomplished through the Great Commission in the fullest way. That means that rather than just being a way to hasten the day of the Lord's coming, that we're just trying to hurry up and bring the rapture by spreading the gospel, we would say that we can see that the Great Commission fulfills God's desire to be known and loved and worshiped by every tribe and tongue and nation. And this covenant perspective on the Great Commission changes our perspective from one of seeing God's covenant faithfulness to fulfill his promises and see him glorifying himself among all of the nations, to see the whole earth filled with his glory. And the second major promise from the Abrahamic covenant is this idea of the land. And we talked about this a little bit in the intro, but I'll just point out again that the land promise made to Abraham was a true historical promise of a specific land. But what we're saying is that the ultimate fulfillment of this land promise was never meant to be limited to this one small strip of land. The true fulfillment of this land promise is this idea of God's people living in a restored land, and it ultimately points forward to its fulfillment in the new covenant when we see a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, a new place for God to dwell with his people. And then we move on from the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant. And the major takeaway from this covenant is just the law. That's the big thing that you take away as you read this. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that God gave his people different types of law. We had the civil law, which fell away with the nation of Israel historically. We had the sacrificial law, which was designed to point forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And we saw the moral law, which is God's eternal, timeless law. It's baked into creation. It's how God has designed the universe to work. So I want to look real quickly at how Christ fulfills these types of law. If we look at the moral law, we can see that it was active in creation from the beginning. It's why Cain and Ham and Abraham were all sinning before the Ten Commandments were given. And we've seen that The covenant of works made with Abraham required perfect obedience to the law to earn the blessings of eternal life. And just as Adam failed, every human being since then has failed time after time to perfectly uphold that law as well. So Jesus' perfect obedience to the law as our covenant mediator earns salvation for us and fulfills that covenant of works on our behalf. And then the second type of law we'll talk about is the sacrificial law. And in the Mosaic Covenant, God gives his people a very complicated and comprehensive set of laws on how they're to carry out the sacrifices to make atonement for their sins. And we talked about different types of sacrifices that we saw in Leviticus in particular, but what it all boils down to is this one idea of without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So at the end of the day, the sacrifices were never fully sufficient. They were intended to point forward to the final sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in 7:26 through 28. When he says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So we see the Mosaic Covenant and the law all being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we have the Davidic Covenant. And kind of a major takeaway from this covenant is this idea that Christ is king. So when Austin taught on the Davidic Covenant, we talked about this idea of a promise of David always having a son to sit on the throne. And as we saw in the context of the new covenant being given in Jeremiah, there's no longer a king on the throne. So this is another example of typology. It's a literal historical reality that points forward to a deeper fulfillment in an antitype, a deeper fulfillment that isn't revealed to this original audience. And we see this promise of an eternal kingship again in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, where we read, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So we see that this promise of an eternal kingship is ultimately going to be fulfilled by God, even though the whole picture hasn't been revealed yet in the Old Testament. And so this is the entire point of the genealogies that we see in the Gospels. It's the entire point of Jesus being referred to as the son of David. So we see this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant most clearly in Luke 1:31 through 33, when we see Gabriel appear to Mary and he gives her the promise of the child that's coming to her. If you look at the language here, he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So this announcement by Gabriel is a clear announcement of the fact that Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant. So this is how we see all of these different covenants, all these different themes and strands in the individual covenants being woven together in one covenant. We see all of the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So we've talked week after week about the fact there's only one people of God, there's only one plan for salvation. And so my hope from this lesson is just that you see that all these aren't disjointed things. They are all pointing forward to this ultimate reality. So we see that in the Noahic covenant, this was never only about the flood and the ark. We see that the covenant with Abraham was never only about circumcision and only about this one specific people that God's chosen for himself. And the Mosaic Covenant was never only about the law and the sacrifices. And the Davidic Covenant was never limited to only this literal throne in this physical land. So I'll just stop there and see if anyone has any questions about how we see Christ fulfilling these individual covenants or any kind of other big picture questions. questions. Brandon.
I'm just curious, Joshua, how has studying this impacted your life? Like, has it, and how?
Yeah, absolutely. I would say for me, just like the cohesiveness of Scripture has been a really big deal to me, because now, after I've studied all this, it's impossible for me to go back and read the Old Testament without seeing all of these different things pointing forward. And so I would say that that's definitely been a big thing. It's strengthening for my faith to see how God keeps his promises in the midst of an unfaithful people, because that's absolutely me. Like, I am unfaithful, and I rely on his grace and his faithfulness. So that's been a big deal for me. And yeah, I'd just say it's done a lot for my Bible study personally. All right. Any other questions?
I have a question for you all. All right. So from the very beginning, when we started off this entire course and I asked for a show of hands, overwhelming predominant view of most of you, how you were raised, was not this, right? Not covenant theology. And so I think one of the big questions we want to get to is what difference does this make, right? Related to what Brandon said, do you think, or how should it, how would you think that this perspective on God's grand redemptive plan for all of history changes what we are actually doing right now, right? What is the purpose of Christ tarrying, and what is the role of the church? All of those sorts of things. As I think, I mean, you mentioned it a little bit here, but I do think it has real implications. This isn't just theology. This changes the way that we actually think about the kingdom. It changes about the way that we think that, like, where is history headed? What is God's plan? What is his purpose? It fundamentally changed the way that we think about ourselves and our interaction with God. And so I don't know if that's crossed your mind, or if that's been part of your paradigm shift, if anybody wants to share that. Like, how has this actually changed the way that you think about what it means to be a Christian and follow Christ? Maybe it hasn't, but it should.
I think that one of the coolest things about looking at all the Old Testament covenants and Christ's fulfillment of them is that it deepens my worship of Christ, because I see him not only as, you know, sacrifice or friend, but you see him as a priest and conquering victor, like returning in victory as a Davidic king. So I think having a more full picture of who Christ was in returning in fulfilling all of these covenants gives you the real picture of who he is. And I think in, like you said, Bible and reading the Bible, reading the Old Testament specifically, it's very difficult if you look at it as a separate thing from who Christ is as a Christian to see the purpose or meaning of, why am I reading all of this? Why am I continually putting myself through reading this whole Old Testament if none of it is affecting me or who Christ was or what he's going to return to do one day? So giving that full context of the through line of Scripture being important to understand from start to finish as a believer, and having a more full picture of the Christ that we worship and who we will eventually worship eternally.
I always like it when somebody refers to reading through the Old Testament as putting myself through something. Yeah. Why am I putting myself through this?
I think the way that it's impacted me of seeing the continuity throughout the Old Testament to the New Testament is that being raised, I guess, unwittingly dispensational, I think all the people who taught theology to me growing up didn't realize they were also dispensational. So that's why I say unwittingly. We all just weren't aware. But I think that being raised dispensational, there was this push of understanding as if the God of the Old Testament were separate from the God of the New Testament. That, like, God and Jesus, although they are both God, he is both God, however you want to say that grammatically, that it was as if, like, the God of the Old Testament is this angry, vindictive God, and that's no more. And now you have Jesus, who's like happy, shiny Jesus, you know? And so now looking at it and understanding that there is a cohesiveness throughout, for me, currently, it is a beautiful challenge to understand that God is one. And, like, obviously that was taught. God is one. God is three in one. Like, that was never, like, twisted or distorted in any way other than the concept of, like, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. So there's this challenge now that is beautiful as well as difficult, and, like, understanding, or I guess, like, how would you say, like, combining your understanding of, like, they're both God. He is God, and he is both just and loving, and it has a depth of understanding of, like, yourself in relationship to God, in that, like, it's not just like, oh, should we sin more because of the grace of God? No, by no means. And when you think of that concept, you can think of, okay, yes, the God of the Old Testament, the just God, the holiness of God that, at least for me being raised, was kind of like lost in translation with the focus so much on Jesus. So, yeah, that's my 10 cents.
That's great. Yeah, and the New Testament says exactly that. When Christ comes, he's the full embodiment of God, right? And that Jesus himself says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? But you're right. There's an unspokenness where if we're not spending time in the Old Testament, it's because, yeah, it doesn't really relate to us anymore, which by default, even if they're not seeing it explicitly, means because that God doesn't relate to us, right? Yeah, that's it. Good. What time are we at?
10:40.
Cool, good. You got more stuff to say? Oh, good. Let's keep going then. What else? How's this impacting you? What difference has this made? What are some of the lingering things then? Like the stuff that still is sticking in your head thinking, yeah, but what about this? Or what about this? And again, we'll have a big Q&A all at the end to sort of sum all this up so you can go ahead and write your questions down. Next week is when, 2 weeks from now, we'll get into the sacraments and how this plays into all that. But for right now, just, yeah, you've got a lot of new information over the course of this semester. How is it changing the way you think about the church, your Christian walk? Good.
Did the people of the Old Testament and following understand all of these as separate things or covenants? I mean, we have scripture. How did they understand it? Because your last quoting of the scripture when that's been one thing that's been an aha for me, that, oh, I've never read that scripture that way, or I've never paid attention to that little phrase in that scripture in the same way. And you were talking about the throne of David. I can understand how they would think he would be a warrior. It's kind of made me more compassionate to the people of that time and their confusion over what Christ was supposed to be. But I'm wondering, how did they look at all of this?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think that's a large part of the reason why they rejected Jesus, is they had this image of what they were expecting the Messiah to be. And so when the kingdom didn't look exactly like what they expected, that's what led to their rejection of him. As far as how they saw all the different covenants being tied together, I can't speak for sure on this, but in my mind, whenever I'm picturing this, I feel like they probably had a more holistic view of how all these covenants fit together. And a lot of that is because of it's this progressive revelation. It's just God continuing to add more onto what he's already revealed. I don't think that they would have tried to separate it out as much. And that's actually part of the reason I wanted to do this lesson the way I did, is I want to show that we can't separate all these things into individual covenants and remove them from their context to make any sense of them. That I want to see everything in this larger context.
So. Yeah, it's good. And I would say this too, you're right, because they didn't have the scriptures in hand. So this is an oral tradition predominantly until the scriptures come together. And so what you see is like each generation passing away. And so I think each one of them would very much experience God coming to their generation and reminding them, you know, through this covenant, through this promise. But related to the other thing as well, you know, and this is one thing I often discuss with dispensationalists is that you're right, that so many people missed what Jesus says, that like the day of my visitation. You misunderstood it. You had this certain perspective in your mind of exactly how this was going to play out. And I look sometimes at the specific charts and all of these things, like everything is lined up in the dispensationalist mind, right? This is exactly how it's going to play out, right? And this is what's going to happen. And this is what's going to happen. This is going to be, and I just think, man, did we learn nothing? You know, like it, I think, and again, not that we don't have views about how things are going to possibly end, but I think we've got to hold those things pretty loosely, right? Lest we be one of those people that in the end are just like, well, this isn't how it's supposed to come. I thought the clouds were going to open. You're going to come on a white horse. Like, where is all this stuff? You know what I mean? And it may look very different than that, you know? So I do think that, like, obviously we look at the Old Testament now and we can see, how did they not get it, right? But I think that we're probably going to be guilty of a lot of that as well if we're not careful, you know. Yeah. Good. Other thoughts, reflections? Yes, Cody.
So one of the things that took me a second to articulate in my head on how covenant theology and studying it has affected my walk with Christ is that I don't disregard eschatology anymore. In so much that because God is cohesive in how he has worked from the Old Testament through the New Testament, that how we act and how we walk through the future and the promises is of vital importance. So the church plant, being generationally minded, being minded about teaching our kids that they are the future, that the promises are also for them. And so there's a stronger desire to understand what the future looks like and how to interact now and in the coming days.
Okay, good. Well, as a reminder, again, I said I would say it again. Next week, Brandon is going to be back, third part of three, talking more specifically about kind of the next steps. What does it look like if you sense a call to the church plant or you're going to be a sender? I think anybody here, come again. And then if you know of folks that have been talking about this, have questions about the church plant, invite them. I'd love for our whole community to be here. We're all going to go through this together, so it's going to be really important. So I'll hand it off to Joshua to close us in prayer.
Father, I thank you for this time together that we've had this semester to talk about your covenants. And I pray that you would use this time, that we wouldn't just fill our heads up with knowledge, but that this would cause us to love you more, to worship you more deeply, and to see your promises for us. I pray that this would give us hope, that it would build our faith, and that you would reflect your glory in us and by us and through us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.